That hymn is taken in part from the prophecy of Micah, where the people of Israel were promised that they would have a ruler that would rule over them. And they look forward to that promise with great anticipation for over 400 years until the passage came that Matt opened our service with in Matthew chapter 1, where the promised Messiah and how it would happen came about. The problem was they wanted a ruler shaped in their own fashion. They wanted a ruler who ruled according to their will, according to their way, by their own work, not according to His own word. And you may be here this morning proclaiming to know Christ as your own, and yet you live in rebellion against the very ruler that Micah promised, the Messiah, the only one who can deliver you from your sins and satisfy the wrath of an almighty God because of your sins. You see, we do live in a culture that has brought God down to our level, or attempted to do so, rather than exalting Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we consider, particularly this prologue of the Gospel of John over the next couple of weeks, I want you to ask yourself, do I truly know Him? Or is it possible that you, instead of being shaped in the image of God, are imaging, shaping God in your own image, a figment of your own imagination, a God that you fashion, that you can serve, that makes you comfortable? Those are questions that we must ask over these next weeks. This morning we look at the first five verses of these great words from John that have been called his prologue. I begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, as we introduced last week, the Gospel of John's theme really is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It is the New Testament counterpart, as we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke much about God's glory and God's light and God's life. Isaiah 61, that we quoted last week, reminds us of these wonderful words: arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Is that not a beautiful testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has come? The light has shone. He was put to death, buried, and rose again. And that light still shines to His people today. You see, as we've noted last week, this entire first chapter, but especially this prologue, focuses on Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God. And I want that to be our outline this morning as we consider three different areas in these five verses that are unique to Jesus Christ. The first is the unique name that He's given, the Word. We'll consider that in the first couple of verses. Then we'll notice His unique relations, or the unique relations of the Word. And then we'll consider the unique mission of that Word in verses 4 and 5. First, this unique name of the Word, particularly beginning in verse 1. You see, we use words to communicate. We use words to speak. Language is a communicative thing that God has given to us so that we can talk with one another and in those words share the truth that is within us. It may not be the truth of the gospel. It may be darkness. It may not be that what's in us is as lovers of God. We may be haters of God. But when we speak, what's on the inside comes out. Words are very, very important. And That began all the way back at the very beginning, when God spoke the world into existence. Words have meaning attached. And so, particularly as it relates to the Word of God, God has used words throughout the history of the world to reveal Himself to His people. Sometimes that word was spoken audibly. Sometimes that word is written down. But we'll see as we work our way over these next weeks that the grand manifestation of God speaking, the greatest manifestation of God revealing Himself to us, that great word is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this name is unique to Him. And it's unique in the Gospel of John, in the writings of John, in three different places. We might look at the first of these as being past, although when John was writing the Gospel, it would have been present to him, but past for us. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, the name of Jesus Christ as the Word. We'll see in a few weeks on Christmas Day, He further identifies that Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was John's testimony of Jesus Christ, the name that he gave Him. And then in 1 John 1:1, he gives the reason that he can make that claim. He says, "That which was from the beginning, just that we spoke of in the Gospel earlier, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our own eyes, we've looked upon Him and touched it with our hands concerning the Word of life." John says, "My testimony is sure because I was there. I've seen Him. I ministered with Him. I walked with Him. I spent 3 years with Him in apostles' ministry." And then in Revelation 19:13, we have that future description as well from the Apostle John, where we read that in that vision he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Apostle John had much to say about the name of Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates to the Word. So why did John use that name? He uses many others. But in this prologue, in the introduction to his letter, in that thing that he wanted to grip his readers immediately so that they didn't kind of just toss it aside and say, "Oh, this is just another Matthew or another Mark or another Luke or something else that we've already heard." Why did he use the name the Word? Well, you remember last week I said that the Gospel of John was written for all men, Jew and Gentile, Hebrew and Greek, particularly unbelieving men, so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in His name might have eternal life. That was the purpose of the letter. And it was written to all men, all unbelievers, so that they might know God. And so he uses this name, the Word, so that both Greek and Jew would be gripped by the introduction to the letter. You see, the Greeks had a way of explaining the order of the universe. Their philosophers gave this ordering principle that they saw or looked upon a name at creation. They used the term logos. That is the Greek word interpreted here, Word. And the Greek culture would look at this order in the universe and explain it by the term logos. You see, for them, logos had reasoning power. Heraclitus, one of their early 6th century BC philosophers, wrote, "The omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered." There's that word wisdom again. For the Greek, who had absolutely no knowledge of the God of Scripture, they knew that just because order existed in the world, that something had to have done it. The Epicureans and the Stoics spoke of this Logos as God, although that God was unknown to them. And Paul begins in Acts 17 to reveal God, beginning with what? The Creator God. In other words, the name that you've given Him, the unknown God, let me proclaim to you who He is. And He begins with Him as Creator, that order that they had considered. So they did not think often as that Logos as a person, but as a principal force, or as something that ran right through the entire universe. There was something that held it all together. And so when the Greek picked up this letter and he saw the term Logos, the term would not have been at all strange to them. They wouldn't have understood all that John meant unless they read the whole letter. But at least they would know that there was something here that he was referring to that was considering this order or this principle of great importance. Jews would have thought otherwise. They would have been much more familiar of John's usage of the word logos than the Greek. You see, for them, they would have looked at it as a means of communication. And particularly for the Jew, they would have read word equaling truth. God speaking. To them, that would have been the first thing that came to their mind. In other words, truth, which we'll see John bears out in the word of Christ throughout this gospel in being centered in Jesus Christ, would have been to them that word logos would have equaled truth. And that word was not something that was passive. The word was something that was very active. In Psalm 33, 4 through 6, the psalmist wrote, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts." They would have associated word with creation. Isaiah 2:1. It's interesting there that Isaiah writes of the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Where did he see that? In the visions that he was given by God as a prophet. The word of truth. And then later in Isaiah 55, verse 11, he says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth." This is God speaking. "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." Now let's stop there for a moment. This is 600 or 700 years before the word became flesh and dwelt among them. It's 2,700 years ago for us. Do we really believe that word is the all-powerful, two-edged sword, full of life and meaning for all men? It didn't just come in Hebrews. Isaiah wrote from the words of God Himself, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So for the Jew, this word was active. It was dynamic. It was of great importance to them. And further, we see that in Judaism, the word logos would have been then associated with God, with deity, creative God, creating in the very beginning. And it is the truth, the word, Jesus Christ, that John desires to communicate to these very men throughout this world, that the word is, in fact, God. And so this name is unique to John. But it's also unique as it's used of Christ. Christ is this Word of God. And as such, He expresses the mind of God and He reveals God to man. Remember, we said that the very purpose of the Word is to reveal. In John 1:18, that we'll see in a few weeks, we read, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, that being Jesus, has made Him known." And throughout this gospel, we'll see Jesus proclaiming, He reveals the Father. "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me, we will see. And he also echoes those words that we find in Hebrews 1:1-2, where we read that that God spoke through the prophets of old, many portions in different ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us how? In his Son. And so there can be no mistake here that this word that John sets forth in the opening of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And it is the unique name for him because he is the unique Son of God. And so he has this unique name as revealed in the scripture. The second thing that we note is the unique relations of this word in three different areas, three particular characteristics that emphasize the absolute deity of the word. And these are presented in three specific relations of the Logos. He says in verse 1, in the beginning. Now, anybody that reads these words should have a flashback to where? Genesis 1:1. The opening words of Scripture. And that's John's purpose. Again, he wants to ground the uniqueness of the human Christ and the deity of Christ in the creation of the world. And this connection is important. Again, just as Genesis introduces God creating a people for himself, John 1:1 introduces God's work of redeeming a people for himself. He connects the history of God in mankind in these words. In the beginning is a reference to time, to that which happened prior to the beginning. And so what we read in this little phrase, in the beginning, in the opening of John's gospel, is that redemptive history did not begin when Adam and Eve fell. Redemptive history began before the foundation of the world, amongst the Godhead, the Father, the Son, here called the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So here we are introduced to a very important verb that John uses, again purposefully, throughout this prologue. The Greek word ein, translated into English, was. When speaking of the Logos as he existed in eternity past, he uses the imperfect tense of the verb, which means it expresses a continual action in the past. In the beginning was the Word, and continues even today to be the Word, would be the application. So, in the beginning was the Word means that as far back as you wish to push the beginning, however long anything that exists has existed, the Word already was. He has always been in existence. The Word does not come into existence at the beginning, but already exists at the beginning. It relates not to the act of creation itself, but what existed when creation came into being, namely through the Word. So what is John's point? John's point is the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. The Word is God and has always existed. And for the Greek, then, he is that organizing principle that they so futilely sought, groping in darkness, the God that had no name. So we see his relation to time. We also see his unique relation in relation to the Godhead. And this is really the thrust of John's purpose in these verses. Having told us that the Word is eternal, which is important, the Jew wouldn't have had a problem with that. The Greek would begin to grasp it some. Now he tells us that this Word was not alone in eternity past. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Again, we have that little verb, was, which points to the truth that the Word eternally existed at the beginning with God. You see what he's done here? He's made a distinction. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek wouldn't have fought with that. The Jew wouldn't have fought with that. No problem. But now he makes a distinction. Two persons, Two relationships. This Word was with God. Oh, wait a minute. You mean that Word? You see what he's doing? He's making a distinction in the purpose. I mean, in the persons here. And he uses a word as preposition, the word with. And that had a wide range of meanings in Greek thought as well as in Hebrew thought. But here it refers to a personal relationship, an intimate relationship, literally face to face. In other words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face in the presence of God. And the Word was with God, then makes this distinction between the two persons of the Godhead. But it emphasizes the communion. Perfect, loving communion that they had in relationship with one another. And that relationship only exists eternally between the Logos and the Godhead. But the distinction is not as sharp as even the next phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, making a distinction of persons. And now he says, and the Word was God. And how we interpret this phrase, and the Word was God, determines what John is really trying to capture in this prologue. Again, we have the verb ein in the Greek, the word was. And the construction in the Greek here is very important. I'll try to make it as simple as possible. If we were to translate this literally, word for word, from the Greek, our English would read, and God was the Word. Right, Shane? Okay. And God was the Word. Now, without confusing things too much, I want to stress that and the Word was God and God was the Word do not mean the same thing. An illustration of this came to my mind as I was in Belize last month, or month before last now, but one of the restaurants that we ate at, Cohen told me that the first time he visited there, he asked if they had beans and rice. And the lady's response, who was a great cook, by the way, I'll introduce you to her next Sunday afternoon. Her response was, no, we have rice and beans. Well, Cohen looked and he isn't that what I asked for? And she said, no, you asked for beans and rice. Today we have beans and rice, which meant that they had beans in a pot and rice in a pot. She said, if you come tomorrow, we'll have rice and beans. The difference being, it's all mixed together in one pot. And she knew exactly what she was talking about. And so does Cohen now. You see, just in flipping the words, it meant two entirely different things. And the Word was God, and God was the Word, do not mean the same thing. And that's not John's point. He's not trying to stress that all of the Word is equal to all of God. That's the difference. In other words, all that exists as the Godhead, the Trinity, is not found exclusively in the Word. The two words are not interchangeable. The two persons are not interchangeable. And they're not equal terms. Now, this is the error of the Jehovah Witness, who make a mistake in interpreting the Greek construction here. They equate all that God is to be all that the Word is, as if the two persons were equal, interchangeable terms. That's the very point that John is not making. He's saying that they are distinct. And further, the translation must be the Word was God, with the Word being the subject because it has the definite article. There is no definite article with God in the conclusion. And so John is very careful to differentiate between the two persons. And he continues to make this distinction between Father and Son throughout the Gospel, while at the same time emphasizing their unity, their oneness, their communion with one another. Now the Jew had an issue. Now the Greek would not understand even more when he makes the proclamation that the Word became flesh. Then all would break loose with all unbelieving man. What John is trying to establish here is that unique relationship in the Godhead. God, a very God, man, a very man, who loved and served his Father even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Now, if I've not muddied it up too much in the Greek, maybe B.B. Warfield can clear it up. He wrote, "And the Word was with God." Actually, he didn't write that. John wrote that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But commenting on that, Warfield said, "The language is pregnant. It is not merely coexistence with God that is asserted as of two things standing side by side, united in local relation or even in common perception. What is suggested is an active relation. The distinct personality of the Word is therefore not obscurely intimated. From all eternity, the Word has been with God as a fellow." It's the reason I read Proverbs earlier. He said, "I stood beside him as a workman, a fellow workman." He says, from the beginning, he has been in communion with God. From all eternity, he's been a fellow. He who in the very beginning already was also in communion with God. Though he was thus, in some sense, a second along God, he was nevertheless not a separate being from God. And the Word was. Still the Eternal was God. And so Warfield's conclusion is that in some sense, distinguishable from God, he was an equally true sense, identical with God. John would have us realize that what the Word was in eternity was not merely God's co-eternal fellow, but eternal God's self. That's the Godhead. That is what we receive by faith. There is no earthly illustration that can help us grasp the Trinity. All that we have is what's given to us. And that is what John proclaims here. Simply put, John wished to stress the deity of Christ, the fullness of the deity of Christ. And he reemphasizes this in verse 2, insisting that he, being the Word, now designating personhood, he was in the beginning with God. That's his conclusion. Notice the subtle yet profound change from the Word to he, literally this one, and only this one. This is the one, John says, who has eternally existed in personal relationship with God. So that Jesus could say, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you receive me, you receive the Father. If you know me, you know my Father." To deny me is to deny the Father. And so we see his unique relationship to time, his unique relationship in the Godhead, and then in verse 3, we see his unique relationship in the universe. He is the Creator. He is the Originator. All things were made through him in verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. Here, John changes verbs from was to the aorist tense, which speaks of a time when everything came into existence. He stresses that Christ is not part of the created. He is the eternal God of creation. The words concerning creation that John uses here can only be used of one true God. Again, for John, for Paul, for any of the writers of Scripture, there is only one Creator, God. There's only one creation, and that is the work of God. And so John attributes that work to the Word. And the Word, he says, created all things. And if that be true, then the Word is divine. James White wrote these words concerning this. He says, John is very careful. He doesn't say most things were created. He doesn't say some things were created by him. He says all things came into being. All things were made by the Logos. Creation took place through Him, by His power. Apart from Him, nothing was made which was made, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And so John makes sure that we do not leave any room for anything that is not made by the Word. If it exists, it does so because it was created by the Word. In Proverbs that we read earlier, I wanted to turn there for the very purpose of showing that this wisdom of creation that's personified is in Jesus Christ. And Paul does write in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this would have been of no surprise to these men. So you could see how John in this prologue, even just in these first opening verses, would blow their theological minds. They had this mindset of the way things were that John says, no. Because you're thinking of these things apart from Jesus Christ. For the Greek, He is personified. He is a person. He lived among us. He became flesh. The Jew, you mean this Word is God? The same Creator God that's in Genesis 1:1? And we see how God uses both types of men, the Jew and the Greek, at the cross. It says, before the foundation of the world, God preordained, God predetermined, God said this is the way that it would happen, that you would turn Him over to godless men to be crucified. The Jews turned Him over, the Romans crucified. That was the unique relation of Christ, the Word. The third thing that we note in verses 4 and 5 is the unique mission of the Word. We've seen the unique name, the Word. We've seen the unique way that God used this in relation to these three areas. Now we see three other things that pertain to His unique mission, beginning in verse 4. In Him, we read, was life. In who? In the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. In Him was life. Not through Him, though that's true, but in Him and Him alone. John would write later the words of Christ in John 5:24. Truly, truly. And by the way, we'll comment on that when we get there. But when you see truly, truly, that means this is for real. This is of utmost importance. You need to listen. Forget about Alabama going to the national championship game. Forget all the worries of the world. You need to listen to this, he says. Yes, I'm an about Alabama fan too. And I said, I'd never say it from the pulpit, but we do live in a time where folks are more concerned about that than this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but it's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Whereas the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. In Him was life. John 6, verse 48, and then in 53, one of the great I Am sayings, Jesus said, I am the bread of what? Life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. What is He saying? You have no life if you don't have it in me. John 11:24, Martha said to Him, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha a very important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Of course, John 14:6, Jesus proclaimed of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In this prologue, John comes firing out, in him was life. The second thing that we see is that life was the light of men. Not just life, but he's also described as the light. The life is characterized as the light. And again, throughout the Gospel of John, we read words like John 1:9, we'll see next week, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. We know that the darkness loved darkness rather than the light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Key text in the Gospel of John. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:46, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so we see his description as the light, coming to lighten dark hearts, to reveal what is hidden, to show men the way, just as the written word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. He says, so is the word, Jesus Christ. And we see thirdly in verse 5 that that light exposes. The light shines in the darkness. You see, the light penetrates darkness to show what's always been there. John 3:19 and 20. Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone does wicked things, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We may read those words and think, well then, God lost. He sent Jesus into the world as the light shining in darkness. The very people he came to shine upon loved the darkness rather than the light. It seems like mission failed. Well, except for John writes, and the darkness did not overcome it. Different translations have, did not comprehend it, did not understand it. That gets some of the meaning. But the idea here is more that the darkness can never overcome the light. Theologically, it's impossible. Philosophically, it's impossible. Once light hits darkness, there's no longer darkness. Light always wins. The cockroaches will scatter when you turn the light on. Why? There's no longer darkness. Darkness cannot overcome the light. And so we live in a time where the light, yes, is still shining into darkness. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, there's light. Every time the people of God are in the world, there is light. The darkness may think it's overcoming it. The darkness may think they've got a better way. The darkness may think they've got a new corner on the market. But John says it will never, ever happen. Darkness has not overcome it. John 1:9 that we'll see next week. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And then he describes two groups of people, the Greek and the Jew. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. That's the Greek mind. He came to his own. Who were his own? The same people that Paul pleads with in Romans chapter 9. In deep distress of his soul, crying out to his Jewish brethren, I plead with you. I would go to hell for you if I were able to. I would lose my salvation for you if you would only believe. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive it. Alexander McLaren, the great pastor of old, said it is the tragedy and crime of the world that the darkness will not have the light. It is the long-suffering mercy of God that the light repelled is not extinguished, but shines meekly on. Hear what he's saying. The only reason that darkness even exists today is by the mercy of God. The reason it's not put out and the light shine brightly in every corner of the universe is God's forbearing mercy. Dear friends, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so for the unbeliever, you need to understand that there will be a day, perhaps very soon, when the light will be removed. The light will be removed. The forbearance, the mercy of God will be withdrawn and judgment will enter in. Or perhaps God will take you first. Jesus said in John 12, verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, while you have the light, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." There may be no tomorrow. For the believer, you realize that this light continues on through the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, right on the heels of the Beatitudes, Jesus spoke these words, You are the light of the world. Who are you there? Those who have received Christ as their light. Those who have become sons of light, Jesus says, are now the light of the world. So that as we proclaim the gospel, as we live the gospel, we are, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light that we are to let shine. And so do others see Christ in you? Do others see the light of the gospel of Christ? Do those who are groping in darkness, trying to find their way, thinking that they've got it all figured out, are those who are groping and are miserable, trying to find a way in the world, do they see light in you? They will see that as the Word Jesus Christ is proclaimed by your life and by the light that He's given to you. That's our calling this season. Proverbs 8, two verses that I did not read, I can conclude with. Verses 35 and 36. "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love